All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Proverbs chapter 25. We're going to wrap up chapter 25 today, get a little peek ahead to chapter 26, if we have time for that. Although I don't have an outline ready for 26 yet, so I just have placeholders for chapters 26, 27, 28. So yeah, we'll be starting chapter 26 next week. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together to receive instruction, and calling upon your faithfulness, Father, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so looking at verses 25 and 26, I titled this Timely Water versus Trampled Water, and we actually covered this last week. The striking part of this is the final half of verse 26. You can look at each of these verses with as die stitches, with an A and a B half of the verse, and then the two verses as a tandem, so 25A and B, 26A and B, and you can see the parallelism in the Hebrew poetry. And so we have cold water to a weary soul, and that's refreshing, and that's a blessing, and that's a joy to receive. So is good news from a distant land. And so that's the parallelism there is very easy to see. In both verses, we actually have a water representation, a water metaphor that then communicates a truth. And in verse 25, it's good water, it's fresh water, it's cold water, it's a blessing. But then in verse 26, the water is ruined. Then the spring is trampled, the well is polluted. And so it's like the polar opposite of what we're dealing with in verse 25. And then the corollary here, what does this represent? What is this likened to? It is likened to a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. And that just grabs my attention, and it caught me by surprise when I first read it, and it's been haunting me ever since, and I continue to consider the different implications of this as far as what is expected for born again believers in our generation, in our culture, in our day and age in which we live. You know, how much of this is applicable? Obviously, this is written in the dispensation of Israel, and so it has the primary application centers on the Jewish people in the theocracy that is Israel. And yet, a righteous man is not limited to Israel. Gentiles could be righteous. Job was righteous. We have Uriah the Hittite was more righteous than David on that episode. We got plenty of examples, and I don't think we can limit this to Israel. And most of the Proverbs is universal anyway. It's applicable to Gentiles, Israel, church, all the stewardships as we understand it. So a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. And that gets my attention. I want to break it down. I want to study the verbs, and I want to see, well, what is meant by gives way, you know? And I don't want to be hyper-technical about it, because I don't want to be a Pharisee just trying to weasel out of something just to say, well, who's my neighbor, right? You know, like, what do you mean about gives way? And no, I want to have the widest net possible in the broadest application as far as what does God expect if there's an adversarial relationship between the righteous and the wicked, and so push has come to shove, as it were, who's giving way? Am I giving way to the wicked? Is the wicked giving way to me? And am I expected to make the wicked give way, or am I just standing firm and refusing to give way? And so as I've gone into these things, and I think And if you come up with other scriptures, let me know. But what I find, particularly with the armor passage of Ephesians 6, I find that we're not called to conquer. We're not called to gain the ground, but we are also called to not give up the ground. We're told to stand fast and to be steadfast, immovable. And the shield is designed to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. So anyway, there's other principles as it relates to our engagement of the wicked culture. We're not called to transform the wicked culture, but neither are we commanded to give way before it. And I think that's a principle we should apply as well. So this vivid proverb speaks well to a righteous remnant standing firm in the face of a crooked and perverse generation. And this is where most of the scriptures I applied connect here, starting with Psalm 39:1. And this is a little bit of a review because I know we covered, I don't think we got as far as Colossians or Philippians last week. But David's example here in Psalm 39, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. And that's always applicable. I mean, that's like the book of James that warns about the uncontrolled tongue and the issues there. But then how much more applicable does it become when you are in the presence of the wicked? I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. So that just opens up a whole new aspect. There's a whole new degree of urgency that comes about given the presence of the wicked. I was mute and silent. Is that the answer? I refrained even from good. Oh, wait a minute. And my sorrow grew even worse. And so silence may not be the answer, that it may actually make matters worse. Because if you just don't say anything at all, then you're not saying the good things. You're not saying the appropriate things. You're not blessing with the edification of truth. So I think with Ecclesiastes 3, obviously, a time to speak, a time to not speak, a time to be silent. And it's not always the time to be silent. Also, it's not always the time to speak. So you got to have the discernment to know which time is which. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And so, yeah, you got to have the right timing on that. You got to say the right thing in the right way. Matthew 17:17. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." And so here we are. Now, is he giving ground? No, he's not giving ground. He's calling it out as he sees it. But neither is he transforming his culture the way some crusaders would want us to do. Neither is he forcing other people to change their views. He's highlighting what their views are and speaking the truth, and they just have to deal with it before the Lord. They've got to deal with it as you know, between them and the Lord and based on what the Word of God actually says. So how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And this is an episode where the man had brought his child. He said, my son is a lunatic, and he's got this issue. And he says, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. So, you know, I'm not going to begrudge the man for his concern. You know, he loves his boy, and who wants to see the demons have the sway over the young man? I don't begrudge him for going to the Lord. It is curious to me, though, that everything we're told here in this passage, it seems like it says, I brought him to your disciples, they could not cure him. So I have tons of questions based upon that, right? When the disciples failed, when they attempted and failed, what then did they do? Did they go to Jesus and say, hey, we blew it on this. What are we doing wrong? Well, I mean, clearly they had a failure of ministry there. Why did they not take it to the Lord? Were they trying to cover it up? Were they embarrassed? I mean, I got so many questions about this. And it seems to me like this is the first time Jesus is just now hearing about this. Why is he hearing it from the boy's father and he didn't hear it from his disciples that had failed? And maybe I'm reading too much into it. There's more questions than answers at this point. But his answer, though, is what I'm driving at. And this is what's curious to me, because we all have to deal with this. And we all have things that hit us from unexpected places. So he says, you unbelieving and perverted generation. And we can key in on those expressions and say there was some insight that he had from his prophetic gift that was reflecting the reality of this. How long shall I be with you? And it's almost two. I mean, Matthew 17, he's approaching the cross. You know, you think he's got other things on his mind at the moment. Anyway, how long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And so he casts out the demons. The disciples want to know, why could we not drive it out? Because of the littleness of your faith. Truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, or move. And so, I mean, there's a lot of ways you could approach this. You could preach this in different ways, but the plain language of what he's saying here, the issue was with the disciples. It was not with the man, it was not with the boy, it was not with the demon, that that they were having a faith crisis, and as a consequence, they were useless in the ministry that they were called upon there. And so, you know, it's why we're called to be ready in season and out of season. And it's why, you know, the man brings you the demoniac and you can't say, well, it's really a bad day for me. I've been pretty much carnal all week. Can you come back next week? You know, you can't do that in the ministry. You are expected to speak the truth in love and deal with these things. So that littleness of faith, that's another issue to pray over, okay? Because if these are two tandem or really unrelated concepts, right? You have the crooked and perverse generation. Yes, that's a thing. But it really doesn't matter. The real issue is the littleness of their faith, okay? Who cares how crooked and perverse the generation is, right? Who cares how many fornicators there are, how many homosexuals there are in Sodom? Sodom wasn't destroyed because of the homosexuals that were there. It was, they didn't have 10 righteous men. Okay, so the issue comes down to that. And then I try to highlight things, and I don't win friends this way, but I try to highlight things with people in discussion when they want to bemoan how evil America has become and the sin that we celebrate and the parades and the culture and all the rest of that. And, you know, okay, it is what it is, but what's the church doing? You know, what are believers doing? What's the remnant doing? What's the status of born-again believers? Are they preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, or are they just off into whatever kind of fluff and entertainment they're dealing with? To me, that's the real sadness. It's not the degeneracy of the unbeliever, it's the apostasy of the believer. That's what's taken our nation to destruction. So there's that. All right. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Again, you got to know. You got to know, are you going to give ground? Are you going to trample the water? If, in fact, your backing off causes observable damage, then don't back off. Why would you back off? You're going to allow the spring to be trampled? You're going to allow the well to be polluted? So you got to have wisdom. And how do you do this? Making the most of the opportunity, realizing that each engagement, this is the engagement. Are you going to wait for the next one, or are you going to have victory in this one? Let your speech always be with grace. There's a good rule of thumb. As though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And that's another aspect of discernment as well. The know-how. Certain kind of knowledge is the how-to knowledge. Okay? You will know how you should respond to each person. And in some cases, that seasoned with salt grace speech can be vulgar. It can be rough. It can be, if that's what communicates, if that's what gets across. You know, Jesus used some salty language when he called Herod a fox, and he had some other expressions that he used related to the brood of vipers and several other episodes where he was, you know, name-calling in different things, and then called Peter Satan. Right? Say, get behind me, Satan. Is that with grace seasoned with salt? I would say yes, because Jesus is the pattern for all of us in imitating him and how he ministered and how he served. All right. Anyway, so there's the issues there. And then Dan's favorite verse. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, he will bring you information. He will tell you how we're doing. I've sent him for this purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. All right, so there is a legitimate place for inquiring about a person and their circumstances. All right, let me get off of that. Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16. Again, children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is why, really, these principles cross every dispensation. They're applicable in all stewardships, in all ages, because it's from generation to generation. When are we not going to have a crooked and perverse generation? I guess in the fullness of time, when we reach the new heavens and new earth, there'll be no more sin, no more death, no more crooked and perverse generation. We'll have 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. But until then, we're going to have believers in the church age, in the tribulation, in the millennium. They're going to be surrounded by opposition. And so the context here, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Really, if I back up just slightly. As you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is what it's about. This is about just the expression, the experiential reality of our Christian walk. We have the positional truth reality, and now we can live it out in the experiential reality. It is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And I take this specifically as the Father, when I break it down into the Trinitarian aspects of it, because it's the Father who has the effects. It's the Father who has the workings. Both to will, the mental attitude, and to work. So it comes down to the mental attitude, and of course the thinking that precedes the doing, the being that precedes the doing, for His good pleasure. So let Him work. So many secrets of the Christian walk come out right here. And then if, in fact, you're obeying verse 13, then it makes it much easier to obey verse 14, to do all things without grumbling or disputing, right? Because the grumbling and disputing typically comes along when we forget that it's God that's doing the work, and we think it's up to us to do it. We think that, oh my, why am I doing this? And then you get to plunging into the realms of relative standards and start thinking, well, these people don't appreciate what I'm doing. I'm just going to quit. Why should I bother doing this? They don't care. I'm grumbling and disputing because I think I'm the one doing it. Stop. It's the Father who's the one doing it, to will and to do. So do these things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves. Here's the docimazo terminology. We have, I think it's docimazo there. Ginomai, docime, blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So realize that the conflict may not be fun, but the fact that it's there, the fact that it's evident, it's on display, it's going to get easier and easier too, because the darker this culture becomes, the brighter our light shines. I mean, it just becomes more and more self-evident. You appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. The world's getting darker and darker, but does Bible doctrine change? Of course it doesn't change. It is the unchanging, eternal standard of the Word of God. And so, hold fast to it. And whatever they want to call you, whatever label they assign to you for being a fanatic or a kook or a hater or a primitive, whatever, you're clinging to your mythology and blah, 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 blah. Every accusation they level is only more and more testimony to the fact that you're holding fast to the truth. That whatever it is, you're a biblicist and you're standing on the unchangeable standard of the Word of God. So in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. We know what the day of Christ is, right? It's the rapture of the church. It's the Bema seat. We stand accountable. We hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And it may be a long time coming before, with a whole lot of blood, sweat, and tears in between here and then, but we got to stay faithful. Because it's about standing before our master. And we don't want to, you know, can you imagine if you deny him here in time because you're trying to fade some of the heat and you're trying to let some of the conflict ease up a little bit and trying to, no, what are you trying to do? Don't deny your Lord. Don't deny the Word of God. Stand faithful, testify, and you'll hear well done when you're standing before him. All right. Yes, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Talking about his own physical death. Okay, he doesn't know, is he going to live? Is he going to die? Anyway, that's what we're called to do. Don't give ground. Stand fast. Stay faithful. All right, now we get to verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. All right, so now this wraps up the honey-to-honey bookends there, the inclusio that a lot of folks talk about, the honey-to-honey boundaries of this passage. Anyway, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. So a good thing becomes a not good thing when you have too much of it. We saw that earlier, that you can ruin a good thing by having too much of it. Also, it's self-destructive. It doesn't accomplish anything. And this is where the poetry now of verse 27 is highlighting this. Glory to search out one's own glory. How much glory is it if you declare it? How much glory is it if it's of your own invention? Of your own achievement? And so you judge yourself by yourselves. What glory is that? Okay? And this is parallel to eating much honey. That's not what we're called to do. All right, so I think this is a pretty easy one too. Most of these just preach themselves anyway. Proverbs 27 and verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Okay? So, I mean, you could sit around and tell yourself whatever, say, I'm a great husband, I'm a great dad, and just keep telling myself that over and over and over again. But when your child says, you know, thank you for all that you do, when your child says, thank you, Mom, for the meals that you cook, and you're taking care of your family, and when it just comes from somebody else, and it comes genuinely from their own volition, from their own appreciation, their own grace capacity, that's awesome. That's you can't replace that. There's no price you can put on that. Okay, that's the nature of volitional service, as opposed to, you know, like I say, telling yourself all these things, or forcing somebody to say something, or the idea of the rigid determinism that the Calvinists and other Augustinians like, that just God controls everything sovereignly. And so every decision, every word, everything done is done by the directive will of God, who's a cosmic puppet master. What value is there in that? Okay. Would you like to be told I love you by somebody who didn't have a choice? That had to love you because they were programmed to love you? What value is there in that? But God wants us to love his son the same way he loves his son. For the sake of his son and his worthiness and his glory and the appreciation that the Father has, he wants to share that appreciation with all of us. And likewise, the Son wants us to love the Father the way he loves the Father. So it's got to be volitional. Same thing with praise, same thing with love, same thing with service, same thing with anything that you're doing in the Christian walk. Anyway, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Because if you're just praising yourself, patting yourself on the back, the self-promoted glory is not glory. And that's what the text is saying in Proverbs 25:7. It is not glory to search out one's own glory, just like it is not good to eat much honey. Luke 14:11, Jesus says the same thing. Everyone who exalts himself, it's not good, and you're putting yourself under God's divine discipline. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I mean, this is a fundamental principle of the angelic conflict. It's a fundamental principle. And this, of course, is the dinner feast, and we talked about this earlier because there was a proverb that actually addressed the same concept. So don't exalt yourself. Let him exalt you. Just humble yourself. Keep yourself humble. Allow God to promote you in his timetable, right? How many times did Colonel Thiem pound that up from the pulpit? If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted, right? I mean, it's fundamental. And really, when it comes to the contrast between Satan and Jesus, this is why, you know, the Bible records it the way that it does. Satan and his five I wills was all about self-promotion and self-exaltation and dissatisfaction with things. And Jesus was the polar opposite of that. He was just accepting the will of the Father and humbling himself. And as the pinnacle of humility, God was pleased to bestow upon him the pinnacle of exaltation. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 18. And this, of course, great application here, because in the New Testament, the church at Corinth was the poster child congregation for schisms and promotions and exaltations. They had their own pecking order as far as who they thought the super apostles had to be and who the inferior apostles were. Obviously, Paul was kind of low on the list because he didn't charge them anything. And these other speakers would come to town and charge top dollar. And man, they were paying through the nose to afford some of these guys. They had other criteria that they felt was an indication of who were the better apostles and who were the not so good apostles. Anyway, so we have this context here, and it's curious. Yeah, this is a fun chapter, and he says you're looking at things as they are outwardly, and if all you have is physical eyes, if all you have is temporal eyes, and you're looking at things with human viewpoint without divine viewpoint, that's pathetic. That's worse than pathetic, because that means unbelievers can do that, and we're called to look with our spiritual eyes. We should have divine viewpoint in everything that we're examining. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Some were going so far as to doubt Paul was even saved. How stupid is that? For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority that the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. Yeah, we're in the building business, not the destruction business. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. You understand the tongue-in-cheek there? Bitter sarcasm, okay? I don't want to scare you now. You say that my letters are powerful. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. All right, I guess we all have a reputation, one way or the other, deserved or not, or accurate or not. But that's what they were accusing him of. How pathetic is that? So then he says, let such a person consider this, whatever moron would say such a thing, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons were also indeed when present. And he's going to give him an option. He says, how shall I come to you then? You know, pick an option here. We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. And this is where, again, not only is it sarcasm, but it's also irony, and it's also really a tongue-in-cheek statement that he's making here to drive it home. We're not bold to class or compare ourselves. I'm not even worthy to be in this conversation. Why are we even having this discussion? You know, how could I possibly compete with these folks who commend themselves? Obviously, I'm not in their league. And who's he talking about? Those who commend themselves. This is the guys involved in self-praise. The guys that are eating too much honey, okay, in the Proverbs metaphor. It's not good, and glory is not glory when you're the one producing it for yourself. So those who commend themselves, I'm not worthy to compare myself to those guys. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. I mean, seriously, how do you compare yourself with yourself? Well, obviously, I'm the best pastor I know. But if my only comparison is me, well then, can I just also turn right around and say I'm also the worst pastor I know? If I'm the only criteria, then I'm the worst pastor that ever walked this planet, because I'm comparing myself by myself. And what kind of standard is that anyway? They're without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. And now he starts to say, well, maybe there's a different standard. Maybe there's a different criteria. Is there a measure besides something I invent? How about a measure that God has apportioned? Oh, God's the one that called us. God's the one that assigned our work assignments. And you know, he provides the gift. He provides the ministry. He produces the effects. And so here's a measure. How about the sphere of what God apportioned? Let's start with that. And really, this applies to everybody, because we're all saved unto good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so there's a measure, and whatever that measure is, okay? And this is why we don't get creeped out about, we don't get all weird about how many seats are in the pew and how many cars are in the parking lot or what the annual budget is or whatever. That's all God's business. God has apportioned a measure. What are we accountable for? We have to stay faithful in that measure, within that sphere. And if he wants to shrink it, we stay faithful. If he wants to expand it, we stay faithful. The issue is we stay faithful within our measure. It's the sphere which God apportioned as a measure to reach even as far as you. So, wow. And this is where some of that tongue-in-cheek arise, right? Because they think Paul's useless, and Paul's like, well, Lord brought me to you, didn't he? So, is God useless? Does God know what he's doing? We are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Yeah, all those other super apostles you guys are very proud of, how long did it take for them to finally reach Corinth? Again, he doesn't want to do this. He's not boasting in a human way. And yet, to put these things into words kind of says a lot. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you. And then he goes on to talk about these other things. The fundamental issue here, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. Don't boast in yourself. Don't commend yourself. Don't glory in yourself. Don't assign an award. And thankfully, oh, praise God, that by the time we get to the Bema seat, we're already out of our body. We're already beyond sin, right? Sin will be a thing of the past. We're leaving sin in the grave by the time we stand before the Bema seat. Because we can't possibly stand before the Bema the way the Lord crowd is going to stand before the great white throne. To stand there and say, Lord, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did all these great things in your name, and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Thankfully, that whole attitude where we've got a checklist, where we're going to stand and we're going to declare all the great things we have done, right? No. I don't believe any believer, and the church age believer at the judgment seat of Christ, is going to stand there and itemize all the great things they did. I think we're just going to bow before our Lord and listen as he pronounces what he pronounces. All we can say is the amen. Every statement our Lord makes is true. Although there is a verse that says each one of us will give an account of ourselves before God. Maybe there will be a spoken word. I haven't decided yet. But if we do give a spoken word, it'll be without carnality, which means it's going to be the maximum of humility, which means I think all we can do is just testify by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I did what I did. And then after that word, allow him to say what he's going to say. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And that is so true, and that is so appropriate, and we can't let go of that. Okay, and this is what it comes down to. And Paul addresses this over and over. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians both, there were some that had questions about credentials and had some about, like, do we need to have letters of reference, you know, and do we need to have some kind of a certificate that says we're legitimate? He says, that's stupid. If, you guys already know my apostleship, because you wouldn't be a church if I hadn't come here and founded this as a lampstand kind of a thing. Anyway, the self-commendation. Got to warn against that. All right. So too much honey. Let's get down to verse 28. I'm calling this an addendum an addendum to the practical Proverbs, spotlights the underlying issue within many of them, lack of self-control. And the more I started thinking about it, the more I started, and I realized again, it's this B portion here that's the driving issue that communicates. How much of that actually was really a feature of everything else in this chapter, everything else that preceded it? The idea of seeking your own glory, is that not a lack of self-control issue? And so many of the other Proverbs going back in this section, you can see a lack of self-control is an element within the larger picture of what else is happening. So an addendum to the practical proverb spotlights the underlying issue within many of them, lack of self-control. Like a city that is broken into and without walls, right? That's a city that's having a bad day. That's a city that's, it should be a place of refuge, it should be a place of safety, but if the walls are broken down, if the walls are gone, and it's just plundered, can you even call it a city anymore? I mean, the roving bands will just come through, and people trying to live there are going to be subject to anything and everything. Where's the security? Where's the stability? Where's the blessing of being in a city? So obviously it's a problem. Obviously it's something that needs to be remedied. This was the issue when Israel returned from their captivity. They had to return. They had to rebuild Jerusalem, had to rebuild the walls. That's why we have the book of Nehemiah, where the opposition was there to keep them from building those walls. So all in all, it's a terrible condition to be in. That's the metaphor for a man who has no control over his spirit. Think about what is required of us in the self-control. Think about the discipline of having, and you can think about Bible doctrine being your walls if you want. You can think about the standards of the Word of God. You can think about the ways that God defends you against these kind of things, and use the same metaphor that Proverbs 25 is using here. But no control over his spirit. God holds us accountable for how we think, for what we do in our spiritual walk. We can't just say, oh, well, not my fault. No, self-control. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Anyway, so many passages on this, and we'll see Genesis 4. Remember the Cain and Abel story here and the sacrifices? And came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So they're both bringing sacrifices, and Cain was first, the firstborn and the first to reach a priesthood capacity of some sort. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. No regard for Cain as a person, no regard for the offering that he brought. But he does have regard for Abel as a person, as a born-again believer walking by faith, and for the offering that he brings. But for Cain personally, in his offering specifically, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And this is the rebuke. This is the question now. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Right? You are accountable. You are accountable for your attitude. You are accountable for your emotions. You are accountable for your spirit. You are accountable for your self-control. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. See, this is another element that comes into play. Not only are we accountable for how we think, but then the extended consequences that take it even further. Because sin is crouching at the door. So if your attitude is wrong, it just goes from worse to worse. Obviously, we taught this, and this is part of the Genesis class and the other things. I mean, we recognize that it's God's standard of what's doing well and not doing well. It's obedience by faith, all these things that come into to the picture here. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. So think about the dominion mandate that we have, which we had before the fall, before sin, and think about how the dominion mandate doesn't change after the fall. It just adds one more element of thing in the world called sin. Now there's sin in the world, and guess what? We still have a dominion mandate. We're still accountable as God's image bearers. That sin issue, we've got to master it. We can't submit to the sin nature. Can't submit to the temptations. So Cain told Abel his brother. Came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Okay, well, there's an answer. Solve your problems. And no self-control. So the very thing that God had warned him about indeed took place. 1 Samuel 25:33. We've shared this story several times recently because it's a favorite of mine. But this is where David was on the verge of losing it. And Abigail rescued him. David, lack of self-control, he was going to get his men and his swords and go and whoop up on Nabal and massacre an entire household. But then Abigail shows up and says, "No, my Lord." And she says, I don't have to read this whole thing because we've been through it recently. But she accepts the guilt. Here we go. "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame." A sinless substitute accepts the guilt for what Nabal had done. "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant." And when she comes to him with that substitutionary willingness, and when she comes to him with that, even that kinsman-redeemer mentality, it wakes him up. And she has more to say, and she brings in the Lord here. "As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood," has he? She's confident he has. Okay, how does she know the outcome of this little speech right here? She's got an amazing faith that before she's even done with these words, she knows that the Lord has already restrained him from shedding blood and avenging with his own hand. That's a confidence, even before she's done with her message. "Let this gift which your maidservant has brought be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant." She's still occupying the place of the guilty party, even though she was, without guilt in this aspect. "The Lord will surely make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days." Again, what faith? Because if she's wrong, and if David does not respond to this message, then none of this is true. David is not fighting the Lord's battles. David's fighting his own ego, his own hurt pride, and whatever else. And evil will be found in him all his days. That's the thing. And this is a tremendous faith on her part. Of course, this is before the Davidic covenant is actually spoken. But even so, there's a tremendous faith on her part to know that David is the servant of the Lord in this generation. So, and I could spend all hour on this, because this is, "When the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself." Yeah, imagine the things, and he's not king yet, but when he becomes king, with something like this in his past, man, think about the regrets, think about the disqualifications, think about maybe he won't become king. Anyway, so he won't have to have this baggage behind him because the Lord's rescuing him from this. Yeah, "This will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." So David, and she's correct, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. He knows that she just saved his life, that she rescued him from this terrible sin. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you. See, I think this is marvelous. She did not give ground, did she, to let that well be polluted, to let that spring be defiled. She stood her ground and she spoke the truth. And she won the sinner. Blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself in my own hand. You know, both sins are worthy of death. Shedding innocent blood and personal vengeance. We're not called to do that. All right, so there's an example there. David had a lack of self-control moment, and Abigail was the tool to snap him out of it, to wake him up. In a sense, it was her marital audition. Because as soon as she's widowed, David says, "That's a helpmate I need." And in the years to come, how many more times did she have to snap him out of some rash, impetuous thinking? And we don't really see glimpses of her. The best thing we can say about her, he has a baby with her. I think he named him Daniel. And the neat thing is, that's a child who did not bring grief to David later on in his life. So, got to kind of like that. All right, 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 through 4. Another example, lack of self-control. Probably the most famous one. Happened in the spring of the time, the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, his servants, with him, all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Okay? And he's all kinds of carnal. When evening came, David arose from his bed. You know, when you're waking up at the crack of sunset, when you know, you've been sleeping all day, David? How hungover are you? What was last night's party like? What else is going on? I mean, when evening came, David arose from his bed. There is so much built into that phrase. And then where's Abigail? Where's any godly influence? Where are the prophets? We're going to see the prophet Nathan who comes and rebukes him. Why is Nathan not in his presence now? Well, I think we know why. So yeah, he's walking around on the roof. He sees the woman bathing, very beautiful in appearance. And David sent and inquired about the woman and said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Again, how much is in this sentence? He sent and he inquired. Meaning he's bringing guards up onto the roof or somebody. There are other people that he's saying, "Who is that naked woman down there?" How do they tell him? "Oh, I know who that is." They have to go up there and look at her too. What kind of parade is going on that rooftop? And did she not spot that parade on the rooftop? What's going on there? Anyway, and one said, out of how many, we don't know, but one out of the crowd said, "Is this not?" Apparently then the others could agree. Oh yeah, that's who it is. I remember now. Okay. So David sent messengers and took her. Now at each step of the way, God's giving him chances to back down. Chances to say, "Oh wait, stop." Okay. "Oh, she's a married woman. All right, hands off. Out of bounds. Wrong." Okay. I mean, ostensibly he's the king. He already has a harem. He's got how many wives does he have? And if he wants to add one more, that's not sinful necessarily. But he sent messengers and he took her. And when she came to him, and in some of the verb here, this actually takes too much time. We don't have this morning. But when she came to him, he lay with her when she had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And so you got to read in the Hebrew and you got to read the order on this and the delay. The when she had purified herself from her uncleanness. Don't connect that with she returned to her house. Connect that with he lay with her. That's the better way to read that in the Hebrew, okay? Because there was another grace opportunity for David to exercise some self-control, to stop and not go through with what his lust wanted him to do. because they bring her into the house and it's a bad time of the month. Okay, it's a bad day. And so David's got another opportunity to back off and say, what am I even doing? Okay. So for however many days it took for her to purify herself, then he lay with her, and then she returned to her house. Anyway, classic example, lack of self-control. And then when the judgment finally comes, and the believer has to wake up and realize and reflect on every warning that they had, every danger sign that they pretended they weren't listening to, everything that was God's way of saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and you just you quench the spirit, you didn't listen, you ignored it, you ignored it, you ignored it, and after all of those grace warning opportunities, then God gives you over, and he honors your volition, because that's what we are, and we face the consequences. So, anyway, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Again, showing the process. It's not just an instantaneous thing. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Okay? A temptation is a perasmos. It's a circumstance, a thing. It's a idea that's leading to your downfall. The whole purpose of a temptation is for you to fall. That's why the tempter is the tempter. God is not the tempter. God will test you. He will dokimazo test you because he's intending for your approval. He's intending for your victory. He's intending for your growth through the testing. He never intends for your fall. He never intends for your failure. He never tempts you with a perasmos or a peranzo activity. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So now we start to see the process. We start to see the steps, if you will. Each one is tempted, and being tempted is not a sin. Remember, Jesus was tempted. And if being tempted was a sin, well, then Jesus couldn't go to the cross because he was tempted all kinds of times. So you can be tempted without sin. Each one is tempted. Now notice, here's the process. When he is carried away, that's one verb, and enticed, that's the second verb, by his own lust. So the carrying away, you can think of a sin of omission, or you can think of a circumstance whereby, you know, you're not looking at the Word of God, you're not occupied with Christ, you're not dwelling in truth, you've been carried away into other realms of thought, into other mindsets. So instead of being in a divine viewpoint mindset, you've been carried away and enticed. Now you got something you want to think about. Now you got something you want to daydream about. You want to imagine. This is why the thoughts and intents of the heart are accountable according to the Word of God. So when you find yourself carried away, when you find yourself enticed, and then you stop and say, wait a minute, there is a wake-up call when your conscience becomes aware that your mind has been taken somewhere it shouldn't be. And this is your moment. This is your moment to take every thought captive. This is your moment to resist the temptation, to identify the temptation for what it is. It's carried away and enticing. And you go, man, I've been carried away and enticed. So now how do you respond? How do you respond to the temptation? Respond like Christ or conceive the sin? Okay? So, when lust has conceived, this is that point. You cross that line. You identified the temptation for what it was, and instead of rejecting it and getting your mind back fixed on the Lord, you decided to combine. Conception means two things have connected, right? Sperm has hit the egg, and so two parts have come together. The temptation is only one part. The temptation is like the egg, okay? Just sitting there. What are you going to do with it? And when you conceive, when you decide that you are going to interact with that temptation, when you contribute to that temptation, when your mental attitude, okay? And I think it happens, and of course it's described in pregnancy terms, so there's a conception and then there's a birthing, and those aren't always in the same event. Sometimes it could be months later that the conception eventually leads to the birth. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. All right, so there's the steps there. That's why you got to have the self-control. That's why you have to stop it when you identify it. This is why you have to catch it at the mental attitude stage before it ever gets to the overt stage. That just gives you less to confess. Okay? And then even catching it before it becomes the conceived sin. When all it is the temptation. When all it is the carrying away and the enticement. Okay? Again, it's not wrong to be tempted. It's not wrong to be enticed. It's not, the enticing isn't the sin. It's called the passing pleasure of sin. There is enticement, there is pleasure, there is, otherwise it wouldn't be tempting. And so you have the recognition that this is what your sin nature wants you to do. Or this is what the world, the flesh, or the devil want you to do. All three of the above. Whatever it is. Okay? And that enticement is placed there. And I don't believe, and this is where you kind of get into some of the weeds, but I think considering that you could do such a thing, right? Because Jesus considered that he could not go to the cross. When he said, "What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Okay? And the idea, I've had some pastors preach where, no, you have to absolutely reject it without even thinking about it. Because the moment you start thinking about it, you're already a sinner. And I want to get a finer paintbrush out and say, hold on. Because that view is advocating a thoughtless worship or a thoughtless obedience or a thoughtless... And I don't think God wants anything to be thoughtless. I think he expects us to have a rational service of worship. He expects us to think and to consider. And it's not wrong to look at a sin and say, okay, I could do that, but here's why I'm not doing that. And to have a thought process that even though I can do something, I'm choosing not to because it defies the will of God if I did it, and I want to stay in fellowship and I want to stay serving the Lord. So it's not a sin to consider that it could be done. Because Jesus said, "What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? Is there any other way? If it's at all possible, let this cup pass by me." That betrays a whole lot of thought that Jesus had running through his mind. Is somebody else eligible to do this work? He had to think that through. And he had to conclude, no. Nobody else is eligible. If I don't go to the cross, nobody goes to the cross. So thinking about it, to consider it, to consider why it's wrong, to consider why you're not doing it, you don't cross the line at that point. It's only once you think about it to the point that you decide, okay, how do I get away with it? I want to do it. All right, I'm going to do it. Let me think. How do I do it? Okay, I could do this, I could do that, I cover my tracks, I can have Uriah murdered, I could say the baby was his, I'll bring him home from the front, he can sleep with his wife. Once you start planning the way to do it, you know, you're just coming up with a who, what, where, when, why, and how. You've already decided to do it. And at that point, you're carnal. At that point, you've already, sin has conceived. And then it gives birth to sin when you finally get it done. Sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. All right. So this is the self-control issue, and a man who has no control over his spirit. I mean, and especially in the church age, oh my goodness. This was true in the Old Testament for Old Testament saints under law with a Hebrew canon of Scripture. It is, I don't want to say doubly, triply, 10 times more true in the church age, because we have the fruit of the Spirit. We have the divine enablement. We have a Greek canon to go with the Hebrew canon. We have the positional truth of what we have in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit. The control of the Holy Spirit. I mean, to have no control over our spirit is inexcusable in the church age. It's just doubly accountable because we've been given so much. And to whom much is given, so much be required. All right. Next week we'll get into chapter 26 and we'll have a whole lot of likes. This is a chapter that's full of like this, like this, like this, like this. So we'll get ready for several of those. Chapter 26, I think this is going to start going faster. 26, 27, 28, 29. My suspicion is those chapters are going to be faster than chapter 25. And then, of course, the biggies coming up are 30 and 31, and because I do not believe those are Solomon's. I think those came from even Gentile sources, which is amazing that it was then recorded in the Hebrew canon. So anyway, stay tuned. Lord willing, rapture pending, God in his faithfulness will bring us through. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Also on this day, Father, we have our VBS coming up tonight, this week and next week, Father. Praying for the teachers and the workers and the volunteers and everybody that's worked so hard to make this happen and all the planning and preparation. And now tonight it starts. Tonight and next week, Father, I pray for any children that are attending that don't yet know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray for a clear gospel. And I thank you, Father, that the VBS is teaching them how to give that gospel. So I'm expecting a lot of good things, Father, and just trusting in your faithfulness. We thank you, we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.